I've raised more questions than could be answered, but maybe because it's a little bit later in the day, maybe it'd be good for us. Let me give you another opportunity to ask some questions, and we can be interactive, and as we come to a point, maybe after we've addressed the questions you would have, then we can look at some more material. But as we begin this session again, I want to give you an opportunity to ask. And during the break, everyone comes up and asks me questions. So don't be shy. Yes, sir. Coffee's got the microphone coming to you right there. Thank you, Coffee.
Exodus 32:14, God appearing to change his mind when Moses asks.
Mm-hmm.
How does that fit with sovereignty?
Okay. That is an anthropomorphic expression. God never changes his eternal purpose and plan. It's man who has changed, not God. And man, and we'll cover this tomorrow as we look at the immutability of God. And I can give you a more careful answer. But it is, in reality, man who has changed, in that man has turned away from the Word of God and the will of God. And God has said all along that there will be consequences to sin. Certainly was not unknown to God. And again, it's just a way, it's what is called accommodating language, as God accommodates himself to a lower level to us that we can understand. There are several of those, and I've got those written in my notes, and I'll try to give a fuller answer tomorrow to that. But that's a great question. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I was having a conversation with a brother once concerning the best process for the selection of eldership or members of the diaconate.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I would not vote for that, no pun intended. You have to be careful with narrative, especially in the book of Acts, as to what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. What is descriptive is simply describing what took place, but is not intended to be prescriptive for every church in every place throughout the centuries. What is prescriptive is designed to be a pattern for the church to follow. I do not think that Acts chapter 1 is intended to be, sorry for the sun beaming in on you. I don't think that Acts chapter 1 is intended to be prescriptive, meaning a prescription for every church in every place. For example, why would there be 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, these are the qualities that should be present in a man. I think you should size up each man. And I personally, in our church, for example, we do not even put it to a congregational vote. We have the elders decide who should be a pastor. Now, we have like 7 or 8. And I don't like a smaller church where there's only like 2 elders I think there needs to be some plurality. And we put names, have the elders then put names in front of the congregation and give them the opportunity to give us feedback. And you may know of reasons why this man should not serve. We will be open to hear it. It's not a vote. It would just take one person with one good reason. And then we will not proceed further. Or it could be half the church has a very poor reason. And we would have to then step in and explain to the congregation that you have totally misread this brother's character. We have examined him very carefully. And you're just going on gossip or misinformation. It can swing either way. But I think God intends us to use our minds in making decisions. And we even saw that in the book of Proverbs. Granted, in the Old Testament, there were times when they cast lots, but I think that that tended to be a time when there was less of the Bible to be used, and now that we have more of the Bible, I believe that God would have us to use the rest of Scripture and a renewed mind and prayer, the multitude of counselors to determine God's selection on that. So I don't think he would find anyone in print of any reputable place in church history who would argue for going back to casting lots or flipping a coin. I mean, he would be standing on an island by himself, and that would say something to me. So it's a good question. Again, I'm so sorry for the sun to be shining in. Someone else. Yes, sir, all the way in the back, coffee. I try to call on the person who's furthest away from coffee at any one point. So after this brother, I'll be looking for one of the sisters over here to... Okay, yes, sir.
So with the whole concept of key destination...
Yes, sir.
Would you say that, is it from where God chooses randomly? Or, I mean, I know intuitive doesn't sound right, but then how would you say God goes about choosing?
Mm-hmm. God chooses for reasons known only to himself. God does not choose because of anything good foreseen in any of us. God chooses us in spite of us, not because of us. Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7 comes about as close to it as you can, or 6, is that God chooses simply because God chooses. Those reasons are known only to God. And that magnifies his grace even more, that we are those who are most undeserving that he has chosen. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28, he chooses the most unlikely people. And in Romans 9, he reverses the order. He passes over the firstborn and he chooses the secondborn. And so often God chooses contrary to the standards of this world, contrary to the values of this world, such that all the glory goes to God. God does not choose, for the most part, from the rich and famous of this world. James 2:5 says, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And God has chosen the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So God's choice is so often the most unlikely choice, such that the glory would go to God alone. This person was not chosen because they had anything going for them by the world standards. Now, there are some who are brilliant. There are a few who would be of noble birth. But those are the exceptions and not the rule. So to answer your question, it is not because of anything that God foresees in us. It's in spite of us, not because of us. Yeah, thank you. Right over here, coffee, I'll make it easy for you. Yes, ma'am.
This is a random question, but I don't feel like anyone's answered it. happens to children who die?
Yeah, children who die. I think by implication of several passages, they go to heaven. John MacArthur has an excellent book. I'm trying to think of the name of it. Safe in the Arms of God. All right, thank you. It is well laid out and well reasoned, and I think that it is, I think the evidence of Scripture tips in the direction that they go straight to heaven. I have no idea when that cutoff is, and I think the Bible intentionally does not tell us, so that we will be evangelistic with our children from a very, very early age. If we knew that we had until age 12 or until age 10 or until age whatever, human nature would be, we would procrastinate till the last second and then become so urgent by not knowing. We therefore start as early as we can and stay after it as parents. But I believe, as David said, you know, the child shall not come to me, but I shall go to the child on the other side of death. There are multiple verses in the book of Job, you know, where he laments the day of his birth. He wishes, you know, many morbid things. MacArthur does a great job of working through those verses. They're in Job 3, that he would have never said what he did if he knew he was going any place but heaven, if he had died at his conception or died at his birth. Those two passages seem to be the most compelling to me. There's also the argument that in Revelation 5, out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation, there will be those around the throne of God. Well, there are many places where the gospel has never gone. I believe those adults die and go to hell. But it is God's mercy that some die in infancy. And I think that what is true for others is true for them, that they would be accepted by God. Now, this is an implication, and there's still a mystery there. But I personally think, and there have been, like Spurgeon, that we should have great confidence that those children would be safe in the arms of God. I would encourage you to get a copy of that book by John MacArthur. It really lays out all the verses that you need to consider. And it's a short book. It's very easy to read and quick to read. Yes, Coffee.
In relation to the sovereignty of God, how do we view the sovereignty of God in relation to those who aren't saved? So we talked about the fact that he chooses and that he blesses those who are saved. What about the non-elect?
Yeah, the non-elect, sometimes known as the reprobate. Those whom God passes over, they go to hell by their own choice. They go to hell because of their own sin. They deserve to go to hell, and justly so, because they have rebelled against God. They are passed over by God and allowed to go their own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And God is glorified even in their damnation, as God's wrath and vengeance is put on display in their lives. But everyone in hell is there by their own choice. Everyone in heaven is there by God's choice. Yes, Coffee. Okay, back over here. And then I did see someone over here.
Stand from the point that God saves some and leaves those who doesn't elect, like on their own part to hell. But
yeah.
Sometimes it seems as though the scriptures indicate that.
Yeah, that God does what?
Choose some to go to hell.
I think that when you take all the verses into account, and the MacArthur Study Bible is helpful in Romans 9 on that, if you do have access to MacArthur Study Bible, on the mood of the verses, excuse me, the voice of the verse, of the verbs. I think it is like this, that Adam sinned, and we all, his sin has been imputed to us, and his sin nature imparted to us. In sin did my mother conceive me. I came forth my mother's womb speaking lies. The entire human race, because of Adam's sin, is like a river flowing into hell, carrying all of its sons and daughters into the abyss. They all are sinners, deserving of hell. And God, by his mercy, chooses out from among those who are going to hell by their own choice and by Adam's choice, those whom he would save. It's the difference between being supra-lapsarian and infra-lapsarian, and it's a very philosophical discussion, but I think that everyone who goes to hell sends themselves to hell. And everyone who goes to heaven is because God has intervened and chosen to save them. So I agree that an initial reading of Romans 9 would seem to indicate with the potter and the clay that God chooses some to be vessels of wrath. I think that that does not take into account all the verses and does not take into account the verb tenses and voices that are used there. Someone else. All right, coffee.
He didn't have many opportunities to come to Christ, because he was alone in the class of the 12.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, the Bible speaks of Judas being chosen to carry out the task that did. So I do believe that Judas is or will be held by some decision to reject the gospel and to, you know, do whatever he did. But at the same time, could it be argued that God, I don't want to say that, but do you know what I mean?
Simon, you're making everyone laugh at me right now, okay? I've been so nice to you today. So the question is about Judas, and was he chosen, was he not chosen? Is that the heart of the question? Yeah, Judas was chosen for service, John 6. But he was not chosen for salvation, John 13. And the verse that makes it clear, is it Simon or Simeon? Yeah, it's Simeon, Luke chapter 2, right here. I knew I said it wrong when I said Simon, Simeon. In John 13, verse 18, Jesus said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." It's obvious not all were chosen. The reference is to Judas, who in this very context is betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of John 6, it says he was chosen for service, but he was not chosen for salvation. I think Judas... I mean, Jesus said it would have been better for him if he had never been born. I think he stands as a timeless example to lost church members who are religious but unconverted. That if Judas could have been this close to the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard the greatest preaching anyone has ever heard. He sat under the greatest teaching that's ever been given. He personally saw the miracles. More than that, he performed miracles. He was so highly respected that he was made the treasurer and kept the money. He was so respected that when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all stand up and point at Judas and go, "We knew it all along." They said, "Well, is it me, Lord?" And none of them suspected Judas. On the outside, he was a very respectable man. But on the inside, he had the devil's initials carved into his heart. He should strike terror into the hearts of church members that you could be that close to Christ and go to hell. That you could sit under that powerful of preaching and be unregenerate. That you could be that involved in ministry and perish. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. So only God knows why Judas was included. But I think it would have to be, certainly it was to fulfill, I think it's Psalm 41, verse 9, but it would also be as a warning to everyone here today that except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whitfield was always preaching the new birth and saying you must be born again. A woman came up to him and said, Mr. Whitfield, why do you keep saying to us you must be born again? And he said, dear woman, because you must be born again. And we need to blow that trumpet again and again and again and again. Most people who have been converted under my ministry over the years have been church members. Just card-carrying, respectable church members who had no knowledge of Christ. Someone else. Yes, ma'am, way back here. Where's coffee? Yeah, I didn't mean to wake you up, coffee. now we have a wake-up coffee, okay. Oh, but seriously, though, folks, it's a rough crowd. Take my wife, please. Yes, ma'am. That I would deal with one of your passions tomorrow. Oh, one of your questions tomorrow. Yes.
So I was just thinking, I know you said you're going to do his immutability and the spirituality of God in terms of how his immutability and you mentioned about him having a personality in a sense of, so relating back to 34 when Moses bowed his head to him. I don't know, I'm kind of paraphrasing.
Mm-hmm. Sure. You mean as far as this relates to God changing his mind?
Yeah, so in his sovereignty, how does that relate to him having a personality as well?
Well, I don't know. I need my wife to tell me the question for sure. But as I hear it, and I don't know that I fully... It's a great question. The problem is with me in grasping. You want me to speak to the issue of what? Yeah, coffee. He has the gift of interpretation. Yes. Yes.
So how do you make that work? As well as saying that he's mutable, that he doesn't change, and that what he says is what he says. If he has the ability to reason and deliberate, doesn't that imply that he can then change his mind?
No, I don't think that that implies that. I think, for example, just by illustration, when I came here, flew here, I travel with a 20-inch suitcase. And I go a week and a half with a 20-inch suitcase and just put everything in. If there is an arm of a sweater that I can't get into my suitcase, I don't come in with some scissors and cut it off just to make it all fit. I can't displace part of Scripture to accommodate necessarily another part. The fact is, Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, never change. So that's just the way that it is. Now, if we perceive that if God changes his emotion, let's say, that means God is changing, we have misunderstood what God is saying. I mean, God has not misspoken to us when he says, I, the Lord, never change. The fact is, God never changes. Yet there are times we see that God loves, God hates, God rejoices, God is grieved, God takes pleasure. So obviously, we have misconstrued our understanding of what God means. That God changes his emotion, he has to, because God is holy. And God cannot love what violates his own character. God cannot take pleasure in the sins of people. So there is a mistake in our presupposition, the way we are equating one thing with another. The fact is, both of those are true. God never changes, and at the same time, there is a change in his emotions. But that one does not cancel out the other. Those are both true. Now, if we want to say that because God changes his emotions, that means that God changes, that's obviously a wrong assumption. Because God has told us in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, never change. So, you know, I'm sure if we had R.C. Sproul here, he would give a philosophical unraveling of that. I'm just a chapter and verse man. And I'm not really a one who appeals to logic and reason and philosophy and that kind of thing. I'm with Spurgeon. Unless I can put my finger on a chapter and verse, I will not believe a matter. And so I just see that both of those are true. It's a great question, and I'm going kind of too long on it. It doesn't bother me that the Scripture indicates both, because it's almost like that's the least of my concerns. I mean, there are so many other things that we've discussed today that are like, oh my goodness, this creates so much tension in me. You know, I have to remind myself that I actually do believe this, because the Scripture states it. Yes, sir, right here. What, have you typed it out on your cell phone?
No,
oh, okay, it's a picture of you.
Of you.
Oh, of me. You'll have to send it to me then. You were at my conference where?
Another guy was at a conference.
Oh, another guy was at one of my conferences.
Yeah.
I'm always at my conferences.
And essentially, he was listening to you preach on, it was in Edinburgh, so 30th of May, May of your
memory. Yeah. No, I remember that. I was with some Reformed Baptists.
There you go, yeah.
Yeah.
You were preaching on why being Reformed matters.
Ah, great. Mm-hmm.
And the guy said, honest question, could you ask, if there is a Q&A, how do we define reformed? How can one be reformed but reject confessional subscription, covenant theology, Sabbath keepers, confession or gospel, etc., surely it's not enough. I would be interested in the answer. And when he asks it,
oh, this is coming in from some from Edinburgh.
It's very Scott, actually.
Oh, he's asked you to ask me. So he wants to know, how can I or we be reformed? And
he definitely says, I'm not sure what he also might be talking about here. He's not taking a dig at anything, but he just, I think it's a question. He says, in case you think I'm having a dig at Dr. Lawson, I can assure you I'm not. I've met him personally, received an invite from him to stay with him during his expository conference. Such is the generosity of the man.
all right, what's his name? Okay. I really need my wife here. All right, repeat the question.
How can one be reformed but reject confessional subscription?
Reject the confessions of what?
Confessional subscription.
Subscription, which confessions? Well, I would need to know which ones, first of all. You meaning like Westminster Confession, Helvetic Confession, Heidelberg Confession, those? Well, obviously, I'm not reformed to the extent he would like for me to be reformed. That presupposes that Calvin was right on everything. It presupposes the Dutch reformers were right on everything. It presupposes that Luther was right on everything, and I don't believe that they were. I think that they, and to be covenantal as they are, I can go to a certain extent with them, but obviously, I mean, I'm not baptizing babies. I would say, in reality, those that hold to those confessions are not reformed enough. I think I am more reformed than they are. So I would reverse the question, why am I not reformed? I would say, why are they not reformed? That I think they only took... Thank you. I don't normally get applause. But I haven't had that since football. But I think they only took a partial step away from the Catholic Church. And I think they remained under some Catholic spell as it relates to infant baptism. And I think that as one who is baptistic, that we went further in the reform, to reform according to Scripture. And as it relates to the confessions, in some sense, sola scriptura is the only confession, you know, that I have. And to me, you cannot get... There is no baby baptized in the Bible. I'll put it that way. There's just no baby baptized in the Bible. You can't point to any verse where a baby is baptized in the Bible. So I have gone further in my reform away from the Catholic Church. And when you go to different cathedrals in Europe, the older ones, they had baptistries. In fact, the archaeologists have undug under the pulpit at Saint-Paris in Geneva. There's actually a baptistry going back to the first or second century, even in Calvin's own church. So anyway, that would be my answer. So I don't know where all that answer ends up. Well, Sabbath keeping, I think the Sabbath was fulfilled in the death of Christ. And so to be a Sabbath keeper, I think, is to go back under the law. I think that now with the finished work of Christ, we have entered into the rest of Christ, R-E-S-T, the rest of Christ. And what Colossians 2 says, there is now no Sabbath. So that would be my answer to that. I think I have liberty in Christ to eat in a restaurant on Sunday. I think I have liberty in Christ to play golf on Sunday afternoon. I think I have liberty in Christ to fly on an airplane on Sunday. You know, that would be my answer to that. Now, you had some more parts to that. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come. I think the Sabbath was only a shadow of what was to come, which is Christ. He's the substance. Now that Christ has come, why would we cling to the shadow? Okay, so... I'm sorry, say that again. Is tulip enough? You mean like Piper says he's a 7-point Calvinist? Is that what
he's saying? Is it enough to be reformed? If I hold to tulip, is that sufficient?
Oh, okay. Thank you. I get it. For me to be reformed would be to hold to the five solas and the 5 points of Calvinism. Is that enough to be reformed? You know, historically, you would obviously... I mean, there were different reformers. I mean, there were even not only the magisterial reformers, there were the radical reformers, which were Baptistic, but they... were given to dreams and visions and all kinds of abuses. I don't know that I know how to really answer that. I just want to be the Bible. I don't like denominational labels personally. I've been pastoring a Baptist church, but I don't go around telling people I'm a Baptist. I can't even remember the last time I told anyone I'm a Baptist. You know, I just am a Christian, and I don't mean that in a super spiritual way. I just mean I'm a Bible man, and I love church history, and I love the reformers, but my goal is to be biblical. And to square with Scripture. I stand with the reformers, but the reformers were not completely right across the board either. I mean, there were fallacies that they have. I have fallacies that I have. We're just blind to our own fallacies. I don't know. It's usually Reformed Baptists and then some hardcore Presbyterians that get into what do you have to believe to be Reformed. And, hey, I'm Reformed, you know. But if they think I'm not, then I'm, because I don't do infant baptism, then that's fine in their mind. If they think I'm not, then I'm not. I mean, it doesn't really bother me what label they would put on me or not put on me. Yeah. All right. Who else? Okay, up here in the front. Coffee? Oh, all right. You've already got the microphone. Wow.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Does that make us what?
Robots.
I thought you said rebels. Of course not. It does make us clay, though. And God is the potter. So I can't take the edge off of that. It may be worse than being a robot. A robot may be one grade up from being dirt and clay. Yet, obviously, I'm sure the question is in reference to the sovereignty of God. Listen, We are so responsible and so accountable to God, it is as though he is not even sovereign. When we stand before the Lord on the last day, no one is going to be able to say, well, God, you were sovereign. I mean, Paul slam dunks that little question in Romans chapter 9. And as I say this, I'm not directing this to you. I'm saying it to the anonymous objectioner. Paul anticipates two questions. One is in verse 14, one is in verse 19. Paul is an excellent teacher. And Paul is in essence saying, I know what some of you are thinking, and let me raise the question and answer it before you can even ask me. It's what a lawyer does when he puts a witness on the stand. He will raise an issue to his witness before the other attorney can address it. So Paul is brilliant in his logic, and he could not have been any more definitive with what he has had to say when he says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Let me tell you, that's some hardball theology. And I'm not going to water down one jot or tittle of that. It is what it says. Now, it raises two questions. And Paul raises them. And verse 14 is the first one, and verse 19 is the second one. Here's the first question. What shall we say then? In other words, I know what you're thinking, you the reader. There is no injustice with God, is there? I know what you're thinking. This is not fair. And Paul will answer, you don't want fair. You want fair? Go to hell. That's fair. What's fair is the entire human race to burn in hell forever as God haters and Christ rejectors and lawbreakers. The wages of sin is death. You want fair? You don't want fair. You want mercy. You don't want what you deserve. Trust me. You want what you do not deserve, which is God's grace and God's mercy. And that's what God gives, and that is why he says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, Paul responds to the first question. There's no injustice with God, is there? No. God is perfectly just. Those who go to heaven do not receive what they deserve. Those who go to hell receive exactly, no more, no less, exactly what they deserve. So you cannot point to God and say there was injustice. No, there was perfect justice. So much sin, so much wrath. Now the second question is in verse 19. You will say to me then, which is another way of saying, I know what you're thinking. You're building your argument in your mind. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? It's raised as an indictment against God, charging God with, you made the choice. Why do you still find fault in me? In verse 20, Paul, he fires back. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You have no right to even raise the question, to indict God with injustice or a wrong basis to find fault. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You've gone way too far. And he cuts off the one who asks that question, as if to say, you need to back up three steps. Who are you, O man? It's intended to be very demeaning. It's intended to be very sarcastic. It's intended to put the questioner in his place. God will not be answering your questions. God is not on trial. You are on trial. This is not a philosophical mind game. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Paul just interrupts and cuts in and says, you better not be asking that question. God is not on trial. Hold your questions and change your heart. So, it's pretty strong stuff. There are many Baptists in America who would say that this entire chapter has nothing to do with being chosen for salvation, only deals with chosen for service. It's pretty hard to get around that. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It doesn't sound like a nursery worker to me. I mean, it doesn't sound like someone serving somewhere or not serving somewhere. And then in verse 24, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Verse 25, I will call those who are not my people, my people. That is salvation, top to bottom, east to west, north to south. It would be eisegesis to say, is chosen for service, certainly not exegesis. Someone else, yes, in the back, our Norwegian John Knox in the back. What about what?
Evangelism.
Preaching
the gospel on the street.
Mm-hmm.
If God is sovereign, he's chosen who to be saved and who not to be saved, why should we go down and preach the gospel? If you share some thought on that, please.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Number one, because God has commanded us to. That should be the end of the discussion right there. Second, because God has chosen not only the ends, but the means to accomplish those ends. And God has predetermined that we would preach the gospel. It's the same reason for prayer. God has ordained the means to accomplish the ends. So it's not just that God ordained the end, the salvation of the elect, but he has accomplished the means to all, to the accomplishment of all those ends, which is more than just preaching the gospel. That's just one tributary or one stream. It involves prayer. It involves godly living. It involves really the entirety of one's Christian life. It involves God opening doors, closing doors. It involves being empowered by the Holy Spirit. It involves all of these things. So I have a message on sermon audio that you can listen to, 7 reasons why we evangelize in light of the sovereignty of God, and 7 reasons why we pray in light of the sovereignty of God. I preached with R.C. Sproul a couple years ago at a Ligonier conference. I spoke first, he spoke second. I spoke on the sovereignty of God in prayer. He spoke on the sovereignty of God in evangelism. I gave 7 theological, exegetical reasons why we evangelize, or why we pray in light of the sovereignty of God. R.C. Sproul stood up and he said, I'll take the same 7 points that Dr. Lawson just gave and just apply them now to evangelism. It's all the same answer. So I think everyone who begins to think about the sovereignty of God has to think about that issue. When it confronted me, I was in seminary. I was making enormous personal sacrifice for me to go to seminary. I was living in a garage on an alley in Dallas, trying to get by on 1 meal a day, kind of eking out an existence. And then when I heard about the sovereignty of God, I thought, why in the world am I killing myself if everyone who is elect is going to be saved anyway? And I think anyone who first hears of the sovereignty of God, that's a natural question to ask. So I'm not upset with people who ask that. I ask that question. You just have to keep thinking and keep reading and keep processing this until you reason your way that actually it is the sovereignty of God that guarantees the success of my evangelism. It is the sovereignty of God that gives me confidence to preach the gospel. It is the sovereignty of God that impels me to preach to people whose hearts are so hardened and so closed. My father-in-law was saying as a great example. He was an unbeliever. He was very unkind to me. He was very angry with me for marrying his daughter and then pulling her into ministry with me. He was belligerent. He was hard to get along with. If I did not believe in the sovereignty of God, I would have given up on him long ago. The only hope that we had to keep praying for him and to keep witnessing to him was the sovereignty of God. And God broke through on his deathbed. And 3 days before he died, my wife literally crawled into his hospital bed and begged him and pled with him to give his life to Christ. And it was as if she would not let him go to hell. And my wife is a 5-point Calvinist. My wife believes the doctrines of grace through and through. And my wife and her brother was in that hospital room, and they were just tag teaming. One would pray on the side of the bed, and the other was literally in the bed. just saying, Dad, you're going to hell if you don't repent. I beg you to give your life to Christ, while her brother is praying. And then they would just tag team and flip-flop. It's the sovereignty of God that, and he's a five-point Calvinist. It's the sovereignty of God that makes men bold, that makes men courageous, it makes men persevere and be steadfast. And it is by no coincidence that the greatest evangelists in the history of the church have been men who believed in the doctrines of grace. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The only preacher who plays with a full deck is the Calvinistic evangelist. He's the only person who has 52 cards in the deck who plays with the entire Bible. And everyone else just have bits and pieces of the Bible. They have a one-edged sword. It is only the Reformed evangelist who has a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And Spurgeon said, it's the Reformed evangelist who puts the conscience of the sinner in a vice grip and tightens the screws on both sides and tells him you must believe and then tells him you cannot believe and leaves him in a state of panic. And you must beg God to save you. When people are saved under that kind of a gospel, it's not like in America where people wrestle with the assurance of their salvation. Yeah, it's because you sat under such a cheap gospel, a shallow gospel, that you don't even know if you're in or out. How is that even possible? You don't know if you're dead or alive? If you had a full presentation of the truth, I think you would have a strong assurance of your salvation. That's a long answer. Yeah, up here, coffee, and then in the back.
Okay, here's a question to do with God's sovereignty, particularly his will. So, if I'm correct, you said that his will is basically God's decision as a result of his counsel, his divine deliberation. Is that correct? Well, in, I think, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it talks about the will of God. It's the will of God for us to be sanctified by sanctification.
Yeah, you have to make a distinction in the will of God. There is the secret will of God, which is the eternal decree. There is the revealed will of God, which is in the Bible. Not all of the revealed word of God comes to pass. I mean, have any of us ever sinned? Well, the answer to that is yes. We certainly haven't sinned because the Bible, because we are obedient to the revealed will of God. It's the contrary. We've done so because we have lived opposite of the revealed will of God. So there is the secret will of God, known only to God, which is his eternal decree. God alone wrote it. It's a closed book, and no man has ever looked into that book. The only way that we can know anything is in that book is by looking back to the past, even yesterday, and whatever has come to pass was in that book. The other way is to read of prophecy in the future that will come to pass. That is God's secret, decreed, sovereign will. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 is God's revealed will in Scripture that we would pursue holiness, that we would forsake immorality. And that's Paul is building his case for sexual purity in 1 Thessalonians 4. So, one last question in the back, and then it's going to be 6 o'clock. Yeah, coffee. The brother back on the back pew, head on back, and he'll...
I just came in, so I'm not sure what question
Yes, sir.
Today I saw a post by, I don't know if you know, Ray Comfort.
Okay, Ray Comfort.
And he posted something about Calvinism and Arminianism, and he said he doesn't really, in essence, he doesn't really care which one could be the truth as long as it's just the Bible. I think a lot of people have that view when it comes to Calvinism that, oh, it's a man-made doctrine, but as we know, it's formed from scripture out of the Bible. I just want to ask, could you explain the importance of not viewing the fact that Calvinism as a man-made doctrine as opposed to being supported by biblical fact?
Yeah, I don't think there's any way you can read the Bible and come to any other conclusion than the truths of the five doctrines of grace. To say it doesn't matter is to say God's word does not matter. For someone not to hold to the doctrines of grace, it's not because they know too much of the Bible, it's because they know too little of the Bible. I know that's a strong statement, but it's intended to be a strong statement. I don't know Ray Comfort. I think God is using him in a positive way. In the cause of evangelism, I admire his courage and his boldness. I don't have the option of saying something's not important in the Bible. I think everything in the Bible is important. I think some things are more important than other things. I mean, Paul indicates that in 1 Corinthians 15. I say to you of first importance. So some things are of first importance and other things are of secondary importance. I think it's very important how someone is saved. I've written a book, Foundations of Grace, which is 600 pages dealing with virtually every verse in the Bible on the sovereignty of God and salvation. It would be naive of someone to think, well, it's only Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. It's from Genesis all the way through Revelation. That covers a lot of territory. And I think it is very important. I think salvation is very important. And I think not only the gospel, which Ray Comfort does a wonderful job of teaching the gospel, but I think how someone believes that gospel and why they believe that gospel is also very important. So I haven't heard the statement, so I don't want to like launch, you know, to be fair to him, I haven't even read the statement. I've never met him, etc. I just think that one of the main major emphasis of the Bible is what comes out of the doctrines of grace. And I think until you hold to the doctrines of grace, your worship will be limited. I think your humility will be limited. I think your pursuit of holiness, to some extent, will be limited. I think your evangelism will be affected. I think it's a critically important truth. So you would never hear from me, and I can only answer from me, that it doesn't matter if you're Arminian or Calvinistic. I think it does matter. And when I say Calvinistic, it's just a little buzz phrase for everything that you would lump together in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Have you heard of the Mississippi River in America? It's a big river. To me, it matters that it's flowing north to south, not south to north. And it matters by way of parallel whether salvation is being initiated by God and brought all the way down to me, or whether it's going the other way. That's really essential. I mean, you're just missing it completely at a major point to see it another way. But there are many people who see it another way, and I understand that. I think when they get to heaven, it'll be a jaw-dropping experience, though, as they see, oh my goodness, he did choose me. He did predestine me. He did call me. He did summons me. He subpoenaed me. He regenerated me. He preserved me. He secured me. That's why this crown won't stay on this head for more than 2 seconds. It'll be cast back at his feet. It was all from you and through you and to you. I'd rather believe that now before I show up there. Because it matters to God. And I think it should matter to us. I'll admit some things in Scripture are of lesser importance. Other things are of major importance. This is of major importance. Thank you for your question. And I know sometimes you kind of hit a nerve in me and I kind of launch. I think I said what I said to defend the glory of God. And he will not share his glory with another. It's not a joint enterprise. It's God and God alone.